So thank you for reading that passage, Mick. It's a great story, isn't it? It's good. The disciples needed a break, so let's go fishing. When I spoke a couple of weeks ago, I quoted some verses. The verses actually that David used this morning at the start of the service from the first epistle of Peter. And perhaps because of that, Peter has been in my mind, and it was my intention this evening to consider with you Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And I started to study it and to read it in Acts chapter 2, and I read the commencement of Peter's sermon in verse 14 of chapter 2 of the Acts, where it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea, and all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words.'" The context makes it clear there that Peter spoke boldly with none of the fears that he had only a few weeks before, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on trial and Peter denied the Saviour, didn't he? And he failed grievously, denied his Saviour and Master. I then thought, well, yeah, he did deny. I turned back a couple of pages and saw this passage here that we've read in chapter 21, and discovered that Peter failed yet again. You'll notice that the second section of that chapter is given the heading in our version of the Bible, "Jesus Restores Peter." Jesus restores Peter. But I would suggest that Peter had already been restored from his stumbling and his fall and his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the resurrection, the risen Saviour, as we have just read actually, visited the disciples three times, but on Resurrection Day, Resurrection Sunday, the Lord Jesus actually had a private meeting with Peter. We don't know what happened, but Peter, you will recall, when he had denied the Saviour, all that Jesus had to do was to look at him, and he broke down weeping in tears of, I would say, a sorrowful repentance. Just after he denied the Saviour, he was struck with remorse and sorrow for what he had done. And then, of course, Peter was in the upper room on resurrection evening when Jesus appeared to the disciples there. Then, remember, Thomas wasn't there. And then Jesus appeared to them the following Sunday evening. And I would suggest, therefore, that no true believer could meet with the Lord Jesus Christ on three occasions like that, quite intimate meetings, where he said to Thomas, didn't he, put your hand in my side, put your fingers in my wound, in my hand. I can't see that any believer could be in that situation unless he had been restored. He had been forgiven, so I'm sure he must have asked the Lord for forgiveness. So I will say, you see, that Peter has actually been restored. So what's going on here? Why does Peter need to be restored again? So I'd like to address this question, and God willing, on a couple of occasions, maybe in a few weeks' time, I'd like us to look at Acts chapter 2 and the sermon that Peter gave on that day. Just over a week ago, our Prime Minister, the Right Honourable Theresa May, unveiled through her government at Chequers her Chequers Brexit plan, since when she has been abandoned by about 10, I think was the latest count that I had, 10 of her government. Every leader, of course, needs the loyal support of his or her followers. And this put Theresa May into a very difficult situation, which she yet is still not out of, is she? The Lord Jesus Christ also had renegades. Judas betrayed him. But, of course, we know he wasn't a true disciple. He was just in it for what he could get out of it. He was in it for the money. Peter denied our Saviour. Jesus had predicted at the Last Supper that he would do so, that he would be made to stumble. But Peter had said to his master, I suspect in a somewhat self-confident and boastful way, if others stumble, and he said this in front of the other disciples, he said, if these others stumble and fall, I will never be made to stumble. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Now, I wonder, had the other disciples sat rather smugly and listening to Jesus warning Peter of his impending fall, as I might have done? It's always good when somebody else is focused on and they're in the firing line and we can keep our heads down well out of the firing line. I don't think, though, that the Lord Jesus here was trying, in that situation, was trying to humiliate Peter. But I think rather he was talking to Peter in their presence in order that they also would be listening, because what is very easy to miss when we're so taken up with that prediction of Peter's denial is this, that Jesus said, when he was talking about Peter's stumbling, he said, all of you, my disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. So in the Passover feast there, he said to them, not only is Peter going to stumble, you're all going to stumble. All of you, my disciples, will be made to stumble because of me this night. Now it's true that none of them, apart from John, were in evidence at the crucifixion. They had all scattered. But can that really be considered as stumbling? And stumbling, as you know, means entrapped. It means enticed to sin. It comes from the word from which we get our word scandalized. Really, was that their absence there? Was that really worthy of being called stumbling, sinning, and entrapped by the evil one? Well, we know that Peter really stumbled. But what about John and the others? Had they fallen in that same way? We don't read of any other sins that they committed, sins of failure and denial. So if you have your Bible open, look with me at John chapter 21, and we come to an astounding turnaround. I say it's astounding because not only does Peter fall yet again, he fails again, but he takes six other disciples with him. In verses 2 to 3, it says, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you too. We're going with you also. Nothing wrong with going fishing with your chums, is there? But note, please, as I said, and I mentioned a minute ago, that between those verses 14 and 15, although they're not inspired words of God, the next section is headed, Jesus Restores Peter. So verses 1 to 14 that were read to us are quite clearly about wrong actions. They were doing wrong actions. Why else would Peter need to be restored again? I suggest whoever put that title on the next section, Jesus Restores Peter, is spot on. Peter needed restoring again, as we'll see. But in the same way that Jesus included them all in the warning that they all would fall, so too I think it's right that they should also be included in the restoration, but not for denial. Not for denial, but for desertion. Let me explain, if I can, what I mean. When Peter says, I'm going fishing, it sounds quite normal. Take a well-earned break. You've had a stressful situation. Very stressful time they've had, haven't they? The days leading up to the trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus were very trying times for them. His death itself was very trying for them, very stressful. Very stressful time they've had. Nothing wrong. If you've had a stressful time, relax, go and play tennis, go for a walk, go and play a round of golf, do whatever it is that you find to help you unwind. I think that's quite biblical. Come aside, the Lord Jesus said, rest a while, didn't he? However, the Greek text, I'm not a Greek scholar, you know that, but I have access to Greek lexicons and so on. However, the Greek text shows it's not like that. It's not just, oh, I'm going fishing, mates, do you want to come with me? We'll get back to our duties later on. It's not like that. In our language, we know, don't we, that one word is used in many different ways, and the context and the voice, intonation and so on, expression, makes it clear what we mean. Let me just give you one simple example. You're at work. It's nearly time to go home. You might clear your desk and put stuff away and say to your colleagues, I'm leaving. I'm leaving, you say. And they'll say, well, okay, see you in the morning. See you on Monday, whatever. On the other hand, you might have just been called up to the boss's office and you come down and you say, I've seen the boss, I'm leaving. In the second case, the response could be much different. They might say, well, you're leaving now, you've been fired, what's wrong then? You see, leaving, you can be leaving, leaving for good, or you're just leaving for the weekend, leaving for the night. In the New Testament, there are a number of Greek words used to mean to go, the verb to go. At least six that I found, there are probably more, but they all have quite different meanings, all different shades of meaning, which I guess is probably one of the reasons why God, in his wisdom, had the Bible eventually, well, certainly in Hebrew, but then the New Testament, I think all of the respected texts are Greek, are they not? And it's a very accurate language, in that there are so many words for a similar meaning, unlike our own language. This is why it's important sometimes to look up what these things mean. In the New Testament, there are a number of Greek words used to mean to go. One that's used frequently is used in places like Matthew 28, go. Go and make disciples. And same word in Mark 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. It means to go out, travel around. Travel around, go and preach the gospel. You know the passage in Matthew chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus is sending out his disciples to preach? There, in the brief space of two or three verses, there are three different Greek words used, and they're all translated as go. He says to them, don't go to the Gentiles, or Samaritans, don't go to them, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, a different Greek word altogether, different word from that. Then he says, when you enter a city, inquire who is worthy and stay there till you go out. And that's yet a different Greek word for go. So in that very small passage, there are three Greek words with different meanings, which we can't explore here, obviously. I'm probably not competent anyway to go into it in great detail, but it's interesting when you look at the different meanings of those words. Peter says, I'm going fishing. Now the word used when Peter says, I'm going fishing, is another different word yet again from those I've just quoted. It's often used to denote final departure. The final departure of one who ceases to be another's companion or fellow worker. So you would use it if you were leaving your office because you've been sacked, I'm leaving. That would be the word that would be used. And this word is the word used in John's Gospel where Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 21, predicting his own death, he said, I'm going away, and where I go, you cannot come. Where I go, you cannot come. He's talking about leaving them, being crucified, being resurrected, being ascended. He's going where they can't come. There's a finality about his going. In John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. It's not just that he's popping up for a while. He's gone for good. He says, until he comes again in glory, of course. He says, I'm going. Going for good. There are many more references we could look at, but you can see the difference. I go and I stay gone. I go and I stay gone. Peter says, I'm going fishing. This was Peter's announcement. I suggest that he was actually abandoning his preaching commission received from the Lord Jesus, breaking his relationship with the Lord Jesus so far as any future services for him were concerned. I'm going. And there's a finality about it. I'm going. The word fishing is interesting too, because it denotes a continuing action, the habitual action of fishing. The implication is that he's gone back to his fishing career. J.C. Ryle points this out in his commentary on this. There's a finality about it, and the word fishing implicates that he's left aside what he was doing, taking up his business again. So not only was one of the chief apostles deserting his preaching commission to go back to his business, to their business, they were fishermen, but he's leading six other disciples with him to do the same thing. And it's reasonable, isn't it, to suppose that they would also follow him. He was a leader, he was a born leader. He was always in the forefront, wasn't he, leading. So what's behind this desertion then? Our Lord had been training these men to preach the gospel and carry on the work of saving souls. He had sent them out, as I just said a minute ago. He had been giving them training on doing the work that he wanted them to do when he ascended to heaven, carrying on the work of soul winning. What's at the behind all this then? Well, you know what's at the back of it. These disciples should desert their great commission. God's work on earth would be stopped. These men had the gospel, they were trained to spread it. Should they fail now, the entire plan of God for the future would be ruined. It's all part of a devilish plan, conceived by the devil himself, and the devil should have known better. The devil should have known better, shouldn't he? These professional fishermen had worked all night and hadn't caught a thing. The instruction of Jesus that they throw the net over the other side of the ship and catch a huge amount of large fish was remarkable, wasn't it? Remarkable that there was a shoal of fish on that side of the boat, organised no doubt by our Saviour. And there was such a large catch that there was enough, it says, to break the net. But remarkably, it remained intact. 153 great big fish. Remarkable. So, the Lord has many ways of bringing his people to obey him, even frustrating their business endeavours. These men knew what they were doing. They had fished this sea all their grown-up lives. Perhaps as youngsters, they went out with their dad. These were commercial, professional fishermen. They couldn't catch anything. They knew where the fish would be in the sea like that. They were experienced. The Lord Jesus showed them that their business skills actually weren't worth much. God can move differently to bring his people into line. We heard recently, didn't we, John did a series on Jonah. Now, he was about God's business, and yet he disobeyed, and he learned very much the hard way, indeed, that it's better to obey God. Having said that, as a word of caution, we have to take care when we try to read God's providence. Somebody said that it's a very difficult book to read, the book of providence. When things bad happen to us, we can't always conclude it's the work of the devil. Often isn't. God often uses difficult things to bring us into line, to throw us upon him, to make us pray. And, of course, for the believer, everything is in his plan for us. Nothing happens to us but that he approves, and it is all working together for our good, which we have mentioned many times. So, providence is a hard book to read. Now, the Lord Jesus here doesn't remonstrate with them at their desertion. He says, come on chaps, give me some of your fish. I've got some fish on the fire here. Let's have some of yours. I've got the bread. Come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast with me. What a patient saviour he is. Then he goes on to talk about Peter looking after the sheep of Jesus. In those next verses that you know so well, I'm sure, he talks to Peter about feeding his sheep. And then he talks to Peter about Peter's death. And then he says to Peter, follow me. He's talking to all the disciples again there. Follow me, he says. These are the words he originally used when he called his disciples. Follow me. And surely those words must have hit home. Of course he does call us too. It's not only at conversion where we're called. He regularly calls us, does he not? And in sermons, in when we read the Bible ourselves. But how simply a few words of the Lord Jesus frustrate the evil plans of the devil. Kind words from the Saviour do the devil great damage. And that, as I've said before, of course, is one of the reasons why he seeks to throw spanners in works in the domestic scene on a Sunday morning. We have to guard against that, in order that we should come in the wrong frame of mind, so that the word of God is not just snatched from us, but is actually doesn't get into our hearts and minds because we're in the wrong frame of mind. That's where the devil attacks. He's a very cunning devil. So this is the fall of Peter. He was taken in by the whisperings of, the subtle whisperings of the devil. He said, I'm going fishing. That's it. I've had enough. This is it. I'm going back to business. He fails yet again. As believers we fail, we stumble, we fall. What about when we have a big fall? What about when we have a big fall like Peter? Even a temporary desertion like this one. When Peter was told he would deny Christ, he said, Jesus had said to him, Satan will sift you as wheat. You will deny me. But he said, you will be restored. And he was. He said, you will be restored because I have prayed for you, Peter. I prayed to my Father. It's amazing love, isn't it? Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him. He prayed to his Father and he said, Peter, you will fail, you will fall. But he said, you will be restored because I have prayed for you. I've prayed for you. Do you fail? Of course you do. Of course I do. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus had prayed for you? If he had prayed for you, if he had prayed for me, just like he had prayed for Peter. Wouldn't that be good? Well, the good news is, of course, at the Passover supper, the disciples heard the Lord Jesus praying for them that God the Father would keep them. Jesus then went on to pray this. I do not pray for these disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in me later through the message these disciples will spread. What a tremendous thing that is. When we slip, and slips can lead to large damaging falls. Older people know that. You've got a slip and you break your hip, or worse. A slip can bring a terrible downfall. Applied to it spiritually, we have a slip. We could have a major fall, a disgraceful fall. His people, Jesus says, I've prayed for them. He prayed for them not only, and I believe he did pray for us all, as a matter of fact, that evening before his crucifixion, when he prayed to his Father, he's praying for all those, you and me, who come to him at a later date, through the gospel that these men were going to go out and preach. That's why we're believers, isn't it? He prayed for them. And I do believe that when you slip, when I slip, he's our great intercessor. He is there at the right hand of God making intercession. And he knows what we're doing. He knows what prayers he needs to offer to the Father on our behalf. You know, I think it's amazing. if you haven't had a big fall yet, thank God for it, because it's only because Jesus prayed for you, rest assured that it's not down to you or your faithfulness, but God's upholding grace, his faithfulness. If he were to remove his gracious hand from any of us, we would within hours, I believe, fall away. So don't be surprised if you get caught unawares and fail the Lord miserably. We don't want to, we shouldn't. Although we stand as believers, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as righteous as he is in God's sight, we are still creatures of the flesh. We still have sinful flesh. We have an enemy within. Even the Apostle Paul said, I don't understand it. When I would do good, evil is present with me. I don't want to sin, and I find myself sinning. One day, of course, we will be free of all that. So don't be surprised if you get caught out. We have an experienced enemy who knows our weaknesses, but if we are Christ's, his people from before the foundation of the earth, he has prayed for us. God's people, he has prayed for. Now clearly we don't have time to examine in any detail the verse from verses 15 onwards. And I would just like to remind you that, because that's dealing with love, that there are three types of love. There is eros love, which speaks for itself, doesn't it? It's erotic love. It's not used in the New Testament at all. Nevertheless, it is a gift. It's a God-given gift. Married love being a fine example of that. Many of us, as an aside, I have quoted John Piper a number of times. Many of us are disturbed at the view that he takes. He maintains that this type of love, eros love, relates to our relationship with God. I cannot understand that. I don't agree with it. I can't see how he can propound that sort of stuff when erotic love is not even mentioned in the New Testament. Leaving that aside, the two other types of love are what are referred to in this passage. There's filio love. It's the word used for all of Peter's replies. He uses that word. This type of love is the love between friends, between family. Filial love. Sort of casual love. It's an affection. But agape love is the word John uses to phrase the question that Jesus puts to Peter. Do you love me? Agape love. Agape love is not a brotherly love or love between husband and wife, although I suspect, I hope, we all have that agape love for our wives. It's a love that's most self-sacrificing. It's this type of love that God has for his children. For God so loves the world. God so agape loved the world that he gave his only son. He loved so much. That is agape love. It's a love displayed on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to just summarise this passage in four steps. There are four steps. I've mentioned the first one already. He made them business failures. These men had fished the waters for many years, experts at their trade. They knew where the fish were. But a miraculous intervention on Christ's behalf prevented them from gathering even one fish in their nets. That's step one the Lord Jesus uses. Step two, and he says that, he says, children, children. He calls them children. Have you any food? Children. Not only does he highlight their business failure, you've got no food. No, I've got no. That's what they said. No, no food. They answered him no. Plain blank word, no. Probably not very happy at the question. Not only does he highlight their business failure, but he addresses them as children. Children. And it's quite clear that that word is infant. It's somebody immature. It's an immature person, a child under instruction. Calls them children. By his supernatural power, he put the shoal of fish right at the side of the boat at the very moment. Surely what he wished to teach them was that, whereas out of his will, they were business failures. Yet when they were obeying him, they would have all their needs supplied. That doesn't mean that Christian businessmen can expect to have success all the time. But it does mean that Christian men sometimes can come a cropper, and it may well be of God's doing in order to humble them or whatever lesson to teach. So I say the book of Proverbs is very hard to read. But one of the reasons for the defection, I suggest, was that maybe the disciples had a concern over their means of livelihood. When they were with Jesus, things happened, always provided for. Jesus, by these miracles, assures them that if they serve him, he will supply all their needs when they were on his service. Missionaries, it must be very difficult for. And people like Joe Long, you know, people called to work for God. When circumstances are difficult, when the money runs out, we hear wonderful testimonies about that, don't we? People like George Muller, God does look after them. We should pray for such, because it must be very difficult, and we should also pray for ourselves to trust and obey in times of difficulty when God's providential hand moves in a way that we perhaps don't want. That's step two. Step three, he first sees to it that their physical needs are met, that they're rested, they're warmed by the fire, they're fed. He addressed their spiritual condition and their needs after that. William Booth, I think John quoted him, or somebody did from the pulpit the other week. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, acted in that same way. He would care for people, the poor, poverty-stricken people of London at the time. And there were poor times. He would look after their physical, material needs before he approached them with their spiritual needs. Sometimes we need to draw near to people in their physical needs and their emotional needs, whatever needs they have. Not in poverty, we don't seem to come across that very often. But we need to be approaching them on some sort of level where they will become receptive to the gospel, have confidence in our motives, in our reliability, in our worthiness of their trust. Step number four, the Lord Jesus at once goes to the heart of the matter in the passage that we haven't read. Part of the passage we haven't read. He says to Peter, "Do you love me more than catching these fish? Do you love me more than these?" he says. I don't think he was talking about the other disciples there. He was, I think, talking about the fish. That was the subject they had been talking about. "Do you love me more than these, Peter?" That's what it boils down to, whether Peter loves the fish or loves Jesus more. I would suggest it would have been before Jesus asked that question. It must have been clear to him, although Peter answered with filial love, not agape love. I suggest that it was clear that Peter loved the Lord, a love for friends and close family. He would have done. He was with Jesus. He was a disciple who had followed him. There must have been a love in Peter's heart for the Lord Jesus. Any love for the Lord Jesus is unnatural love. Actually, almost filial, even natural. It's in God's common grace, it is a gift of his, but to love God is a gift that he gives. The sinner is at enmity with God, he hates God. "Do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me, Peter, with agape love?" Jesus is asking more. "Do you love me with that love that impels a person to sacrifice himself for the one he loves?" That sort of love, certainly, in a sinner, is only generated by the Holy Spirit. Jesus concludes by saying to Peter, "Okay, demonstrate your agape love. That love that will show itself in literally giving your life in my service." He says to Peter, "The way you're going to die, Peter, is this, and it's going to be very similar to the way that I died, with cruel nails through your hands." He says, "Peter, demonstrate your love. It will show itself literally in giving your life in my service, even though it means going through that awful form of execution that I went through for you, Peter." Peter was certainly restored, and I believe the rest were restored too. So it says Jesus restores Peter. He did. I believe the whole context shows that the other disciples didn't state this, so it's conjecture, but I think it's reasonable. When Jesus said they would all fall, they would all need restoration. There's no other evidence that they had been restored apart from here. They certainly needed restoration from this fishing trip, I believe, as we've seen. 30 years later, Peter is still soldiering on. Peter was writing letters to encourage persecuted believers. He had gone on serving God for another 30 years. And of course, tradition has it that he was crucified upside down, because he felt unworthy to be crucified in the same way Lord Jesus was. John lived to be an old man, right up to the end of his life. He was serving his Lord and Master. They had been restored, graciously restored. Jesus commands us to follow him, serve him faithfully, and love him with an agape love, a sacrificial love. How do we get it? Only by trust and obedience. Only by trust and obedience can God help us to do that. It's only with his help. May he help us so to do. Amen.